Thanks very much, Belle. And can I add my welcome to that of Vivian's? My name is Al, and I'm one of the associate ministers here at St. Andrew's Church. Great to be with you. As we come to God's Word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the God who made all things and who made each and every one of us and knows just what we need to hear. And we pray that you'd speak to us clearly as we look at this piece of writing. Open our hearts that we might receive the message. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you a question. What would you tolerate in your apartment? What would you tolerate? How about some ants? We get ant invasions from time to time in our kitchen. I try to get rid of most of them, but sometimes some get away, and I tolerate it. Well, how about cockroaches? Cockroaches are pretty quick at scuttling away. If one scuttles under the fridge, I have to admit that sometimes I tolerate it. Or what about lizards or geckos? I don't know if you think they look cute or not. Often they're quite high up, difficult to get to, and at least they eat some of the bugs. So from time to time, we just tolerate them. Or what about a king cobra? You do actually get king cobras in Hong Kong, so it's not inconceivable that, totally inconceivable, that you'd get one in your apartment. If you saw one in your kitchen and it slithered behind the washing machine, what would you do? Would you say, oh, well, I guess it's the one that got away. I'll tolerate it. I guess that most of us will probably not tolerate certain things in our apartment. And today we're thinking about tolerance. We're carrying on our sermon series, looking at the letters in the book of Revelation. And today we're thinking about the letter to the church of Thyatira. Now, Thyatira, it seems, was doing really well in a number of different ways. And the Lord Jesus had several commendations for them. He said that we remarked on their love and their faith, their service, their perseverance, and their deeds as well. So it seems like they were a church that was both really hardworking and also really loving as well. Now, that's a significant combination because you may remember back to the first letter to the church in Ephesus, they were hardworking and focused on the truth, but they weren't very loving at all. The church in Thyatira was hardworking, but they were also really loving. But Jesus' criticism for them is that their loving seemed to be sometimes loving too much and in the wrong way. They'd started to become tolerant of things that they really shouldn't be tolerant of. Now, tolerance, in a way, is the big word in today's passage. And so we need to just be thoughtful in the way that we use it. See, often people would say that in today's multicultural society, we need to be tolerant. Tolerant of other people, tolerant of other points of views, tolerant of other people's strengths and their weaknesses as well. Now, by that standard, the Lord Jesus is the most tolerant person ever. In his church, he's inviting all people in. He's inviting Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, men and women, slave and free, all nations, all nationalities, all races, they're all welcome in the church. And more than that, he's incredibly patient about people's failures and weaknesses. You may remember from the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ spending time with the criminals and the prostitutes, the people on the margins of society, incredibly tolerant. Well, Jesus was very tolerant, but he wasn't tolerant of evil. He wanted everyone to turn from evil and to embrace the light. And he was especially not tolerant of false teaching. You may remember his most scathing criticism was for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were hypocritical liars simply after money and after fame. Intolerant of evil and intolerant of false teaching amongst God's people. And that is the same pattern that the Lord wants us to follow, to be really welcoming, to be really humble, to be really loving, but to be intolerant of evil and false teaching. And that seems to be his criticism for the church in Thyatira. They were a welcoming church. They were a loving church, but they were tolerant of some things they shouldn't be tolerant of. And it's as though he's saying, look, you've got a snake in the church. You need to do something about it. And that's the challenge for us, is that sometimes we might need to do something about evil or false teaching. Now, that's always going to be incredibly awkward. Even if we do it in the best way, the most loving way we can think of, it's always going to be awkward and difficult. It will cause people to lose face. It will disrupt relationships. It will break harmony. It will probably lead to sleepless nights. All those things are more or less inevitable. But Jesus tells us that if we're being really loving, then sometimes we need to do these things. But we're going to split our time up into three sections. False teaching is extremely dangerous, so we're not to tolerate it, but we are to wait faithfully, holding on to the truth until Jesus returns. So first, false teaching is really dangerous. Look with me at verse 20. "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." Now, Jesus describes this lady as a Jezebel. She calls herself a prophet, so she was a false teacher. But it's very unlikely that Jezebel was her real name. You see, this is a reference to an Old Testament person who was called Jezebel. You may remember her from the book of 1 and 2 Kings. She is more or less one of the most notoriously evil people in the whole of the Bible. She was a princess from the neighboring region of Sidon. She married King Ahab, who was one of the worst Israelite kings ever. But because she was such a big personality, she was able to take the reins from him for a lot of the big decisions. Now, she was a fanatical Baal worshiper. And what she did was she suppressed the truth of God by killing every single prophet of God that she could find. And then she distorted the truth by importing hundreds of prophets of Baal. And then, on the other hand, she offered people all of the things that they wanted, such as pagan feasts and sexual morality. And then she flooded the land with violence and bloodshed. She was just the worst of the worst. So when it says over here that this woman in Thyatira was a kind of a Jezebel woman, well, it's very clear that the focus in this letter is about false teaching. Now, that's a little bit different to the previous letter to the church in Pergamum. There are some similarities. It talks about sexual morality. It talks about idolatry as well. So there are certain similarities. But the focus there seems to be more on some church members who were led astray, and the rest of the church hadn't done enough to bring them back into the fold. The focus here is on this Jezebel woman, who's a kind of a false teacher, and the church, the members in the church who knew better, hadn't done enough to call her out and to tell other people. They needed to do more. Now, what she was offering was very attractive to everyone. She called herself a prophet. Now, that meant that she had direct access to God, or at least she said that she had direct access to God. So she could say, "God told me." We always need to be very suspicious when someone says, "God told me," because the way that God speaks to us is through his word, the Bible. She was also offering deeper knowledge. So in verse 24, it talks about Satan's so-called deep secrets. She was saying, "Well, look, I can take you deeper in the Christian life." And she was offering people the things that they really wanted. That's why it mentions idol sacrifices and sexual immorality. And we can just imagine her saying, "Well, look, you want to go to the temple? Well, that's a part of being in society. It's part of family obligations. Of course, go along. It's not a problem. You want to express yourself sexually? Well, you were born that way. Of course, go ahead." And this is the way that all false teaching works. On the one hand, suppressing and distorting the truth, like the original Jezebel did by killing the prophets of God and bringing in the prophets of Baal. And on the other hand, offering people the things that they want, like the original Jezebel did, offering people idol feasts and sexual immorality. And the Lord Jesus calls false teachers wolves in sheep's clothing. I guess it's a little bit awkward to try and imagine, but try and imagine a wolf in sheep's clothing. See, what's the problem with a wolf? The problem with a wolf isn't that it comes along to the flock of sheep and scares them a little bit, and some of them run off and get slightly lost. Now, the problem with a wolf is that it comes along, attacks the sheep, kills them, and eats them. And that is what Jesus is saying these false teachers are like. They're not some well-meaning but slightly misguided teachers who've managed to get one or two things wrong and accidentally, but not on purpose, led a few Christians astray. And as a result, their Christian life is going less well. That's not the situation at all. No, a false teacher is someone who deep down is after self-advancement. And so they come into the church looking for fame and looking for money, and they're willing to manipulate people and to spread lies in order to get it. Sometimes, though, they can be quite difficult to spot. And I imagine you've probably been in one of those conversations where one person says, well, hey, that teacher's a false teacher. They're not teaching what the Bible says. And the other person in the conversation says, I can't believe you called that person a false teacher. They're such a lovely Christian. They talk about Jesus and they talk about the cross. How can you call them a false teacher? And so we always need to be very careful to listen as we hear someone teaching the Bible. Is this really what the Bible says? Now, there's all kinds of false teaching that we could give as example. Let me mention a few. One is liberal theology. Liberal theology. Now, liberal theology suppresses the truth that God's word is authoritative. So it says, well, look, there's some parts of the Bible that you don't need to take literally. You see, the Bible is a collection of lots of different types of literature, most of which is very complicated. But the big picture is absolutely clear. It's all about knowing God. So long as you know him, then don't worry about all of the details. Don't get hung up on that. Don't worry about the miracles or those parts of the Old Testament that you don't really like. Or don't worry about the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can forget all of those things if you don't like them. Do you see what it's offering there? It's offering the people the opportunity to decide, autonomy to decide what's true and what's not true, to put themselves above God. It's so dangerous. But out of liberal theology flows lots of other false teaching, such as false teaching about sexual ethics. So false teachers would say, well, don't take all of the Bible's teaching about sexuality too serious. That was a long time ago. That was a different context. We're living in the 21st century. And remember that the big principle in the Bible is love. The Bible tells us that God is love. And that Jesus died on the cross to set us free, not to shackle us with rules and regulations. So if you really love the other person, and they really love you, then you're free to be led and to do what you think is best. Do you see what it's offering there? It's offering people the opportunity to reject God's word in the Bible, to join in with their desires and the immorality in this world, and to live a life of unrepentance, to just have what they want. See how dangerous that is. Or how about prosperity gospel? Prosperity gospel suppresses the truth that the Christian life is marked by self-suffering and by self-sacrifice. It says, oh, yes, we live in a fallen world where there's some hardships and there's some difficulties. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he has suffered in order to pay for those things and to deal with the curse. And to bring you the righteousness of God. He's done all of the hard work so that you might have God's blessing and favor. And we all need to learn to receive that blessing and that favor in our marriages, in our family relationships, in our careers. God is for you. He wants the best. But do you see what it's offering over there? It's offering the chance to reject God's teaching about suffering and self-sacrifice. And instead to use Christianity as a vehicle to get what we want. It's all about us again. And so all of these false teachings are so very dangerous. This is not a small issue. This is about rejecting what the Bible says. And instead man-made religion, which is just idolatry, a chance to get the things that we really want. And that is why Jesus is saying to the church in Thyatira, you're not to tolerate this kind of thing. You're not to tolerate it. Verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet. It seems like there were some Christians in Thyatira who knew better. If this woman really was like the Old Testament Jezebel woman, then for some people it would have been absolutely obvious that they needed to act and they hadn't done it. Now, when it comes to taking action, we need to be clear what this is and what this isn't. This isn't saying that Christians are meant to be the world's policemen and try and deal with all of the evil out there. We're not to be the world's policemen. The Bible tells us that we're to be salt and light. That's something different. So it's not about the evil out there, and it's also not about secondary issues. This is about primary issues. Primary issues are the matters of salvation, like the authority of Scripture, the physical resurrection of Jesus, the atonement, things like that. There are secondary issues, things like baptism or perhaps church government. Those are things about which Christians disagree. This isn't referring to that. This is talking about matters of prime importance, and the church in Thyatira needed to act, not to tolerate those things. Now, what were the reasons why they tolerated them? We don't know exactly. It could be that there was a lack of clarity. They knew that those things were kind of wrong, but they weren't crystal clear that those were matters of prime importance. Or maybe they had a desensitized conscience. There were so many of these Jezebel figures around, they thought, well, I can't deal with all of them. Or maybe it was a faulty view of love. They were such a loving congregation, such a humble, accepting congregation, that they'd just begun to overlook the fact that sometimes real love needs to speak words of truth. Or maybe it was a lack of courage. They knew that this would probably lead to some kind of argument, and they didn't want to have to be the person to step into the breach, deliver that message, and then get caught in the crossfire. Well, we need to be people who are working at these things, people of clarity, who have a functional conscience, who have the right view of love, people who are willing to act courageously at certain times, people who are willing to stand and contend for the gospel. We do that individually, but very much we also do that all together. It's something we do as a team. Now, I don't know if you've ever played a lot of team sports. I've mainly played at field hockey, but I take that many of us will have played football from time to time. And when you play football, you know how it works. You have your own little game that you play in your part of the pitch where you defend and maybe mark one other specific person. And then there's also the team game where you move the ball up the pitch together, defend together, attack together, set plays, those kind of things. And it's the same in the church. You see, this letter is not just to the minister in Thyatira or to one or two individuals. It's to the church as a whole, together and individuals. And Jesus is saying to his people that we all need to be really proactive about all of this. You see, Jesus describes sin and false teaching like yeast, which gets into the dough. I don't know if you do much baking or bread baking. We love to bake, and well, I should say my wife loves to bake in our house. She does a lot of cakes. We don't do very much bread, though. We're not experts at bread. Mainly, we just chuck some ingredients into the bread maker, and it sends out some or other brick of bread, and we just eat it anyway. But some people love to make artisanal bread, and maybe you have some yeast even in the fridge and you take that out and work it into the dough and it produces a lovely piece of bread. But once that yeast is into that dough, it's very difficult to get it out. And so Jesus is saying, look, the church needs to be very proactive against sin and against false teaching. And it's something that we do all together as well as individually. We do it all together with our teaching on Sundays in the sermons and in our growth groups as well. Mainly we're focused on the truth. But sometimes as we're describing what's true, we also need to say, well, that means that this is not true. And again, that can be awkward. We might say to ourselves, well, do these things really need to be addressed on a Sunday? What happens if a non-Christian walks through the door? Won't they think that we're bigoted? What happens if a guest comes in? Won't they think that we're judgmental? Well, I've got enough negativity in the week. Do I really need to come to church and hear all of this? I want to be uplifted. But if we're on board with contending for the gospel, then sometimes we need to be willing for these slightly harder things to be said. One of the ways in which we need to be on board is through the teaching. Another way is through church discipline. Now, we don't talk very much about church discipline here at St. Andrew's, and it's not something that we like to talk a lot about. But it simply means that sometimes if a regular church member in their behavior or in their belief refuses to repent of things that are serious and that the Bible very clearly says are wrong, then sometimes the church sadly needs to take more formal action to show those people that it's wrong, and also to protect the church. Now, this varies a lot from situation to situation, but it might mean that someone who's a regular might be asked to step back from a leadership role for a while, or to step back from serving for a while, or to step back from growth group, or taking communion, or even from attending service for a while. Well, when this happens, of course, it's desperately sad. But if we hear of it, we shouldn't simply assume that the church is being appallingly unkind. Sometimes this sort of thing needs to happen because the church can't just tolerate lies and evil. It needs to act. Well, we protect the truth altogether, but it's also something that we need to do on our own in the relationships which God has placed us. So if we hear that a friend of ours is reading a book by a well-known false teacher, or watching a lot of videos by a well-known false teacher, or if we realize that our friend's behavior is starting to really seriously deviate from what the Bible says is right, then we can't just do nothing. We need to do something. Now, it's never easy to have those kind of conversations. Here are three little tips. I guess, in a way, they're common sense. Firstly, to prepare well. What does that false teacher really say? Why is it really against what the Bible says? Do I need to read up a little bit? Do I need to check with a few other Christians? We need to prepare to be clear. And we also certainly need to pray that the Lord would get our motivation right, that we'd be loving and patient, and also resilient, because inevitably we'll probably come under some criticism. We need to prepare well, and then we need to not rush. You see, it's very unlikely that we'll whip out our Bible, point to a verse or two, that the other person will have a eureka moment and totally change their view and their life as well. Now, most likely, the conversation will have to go through several stages, and actually, most likely, it will be spread across several conversations. So firstly, we want to just listen, to hear what's really going on and what that person really believes. We want not to criticize them, but rather for them to see that they can trust us and to really open up. But that gives us the opportunity to go away and to pray some more and to think some more and prepare some more. Then we can come back and move on to the next stage of the conversation. At this stage, it's explaining, opening the Bible and showing clearly from a verse or two why that behavior or that belief is wrong. Again, it's probably going to take them some time to process it. We might need to move this or spread this over several conversations. But after a point, when we're convinced that actually they do understand what's going on here, then we move on to exhortation, to say, look, you do understand this, and it's time that you change. And if at that point they still won't listen to us, then it may be necessary to involve others. We never want to rush to involve other people. But the Bible does tell us in places like in Matthew 18 that on occasions it's necessary to bring in other people to help our friend to see that this is something that's really serious and that something needs to be done. We're not to tolerate evil and we're not to tolerate false teaching. But at some point there's also a limit to what we can do. And I think that's what the Lord Jesus is referring to in some of these verses. And that's why he tells them to hold on to the truth and to wait faithfully for his return. Have a look with me at verse 22 up on the screen. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now, you may remember what happened to the original Jezebel back in 2 Kings. God had promised that he had set a day for her judgment, and eventually that happened. Ahab died in battle. Jezebel was executed. All of their children were killed. And that whole evil household of Jezebel and Ahab was completely extinguished. God brought his judgment in his way and at his time. And I think that's what these verses are referring to. See, the church in Thyatira was not to tolerate this Jezebel woman, but they weren't to attack her either. they were to wait for God to bring his judgment in his time. Now, it refers here to suffering, and it refers to her children, perhaps her spiritual children dying. We don't know exactly what this means. Sometimes in the early church, people did die, like Ananias and Sapphira, for doing wrong things. So it could be referring to something like that. But the big picture here, I think, is that God will bring his judgment in the end. That's why there's this reference to Psalm 2, this little line which says, he will dash them to pieces like pottery. Psalm 2 is one of the best known psalms in the Bible, and this is one of the most quoted lines from Psalm 2 as well. It's talking about Jesus' judgment and Jesus' deliverance of his people. And that's why it says here in verse 24, now the rest are of you, now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose on you any other burden except to hold on to what you have until I come. You see, there was a limit to what they could do. And in the end, they were to hold on to the truth. And that's the same for you and me. You see, there's a limit to what we can do in this dark world where we stand against sin and the world and the devil. We can't defeat all of the Jezebel-like figures who are out there. Instead, what we're called to do is to be faithful in our corner of the church, or our part of the pitch, so to speak, where God has put us, to leave the big picture to the Lord Jesus Christ and to faithfully hold on to the truth, waiting for his return. Well, let me ask all of us, what would it look like for you and for me to faithfully hold on to the truth as we go out this week? Or perhaps you're just beginning to wonder whether you have been deceived by some or other kind of false teaching. Will you go away this week and check up about that? Or maybe you're beginning to wonder whether you've been tolerating some things that you really shouldn't be tolerating, and that you need to speak to a friend. Will you go away and book in that conversation? Or perhaps, like many of us, you're discouraged. Discouraged at the sin and the darkness and the failure in this church. In the church generally. We've seen quite a spate of that in the worldwide church recently. Well, will we leave the big picture of salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ and hold on faithfully to the truth until Jesus returns? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God of truth, of life, perfect in all your ways. Forgive us when we tolerate evil in our lives, but also in the church which you've purchased with the precious blood of your Son. Give us clarity and courage to speak your truth in love. Show us those situations where we have a specific responsibility to act. And in a world that's full of lies and deception, we ask that you would help us to hold faithfully to your truth until Christ returns. Amen.